And this is in our third hour today. Now we're going to deal with the subject of representative sin. It's considered actual sin and original sin. Now, representative sin. Now, in dealing with this third Roman numeral, representative sin, I will first of all give you a definition of representative sin. Secondly, I'll address the ground or basis of representative sin. Thirdly, the impact of representative sin. Fourthly, the relationship between representative and original sin. And fifthly, I want to address the whole subject of the distinction between the occurrence and conveyance of representative sin. If you will, representative sin accomplished and applied. Now, capital A, the definition of representative sin. Stated and expanded and then supported. The definition of representative sin stated, I can state it simply. Our representative sin is our commission of Adam's first sin. It is our commission of Adam's first transgression. Now let me expound this. It is our commission of Adam's first transgression, not Eve's sin. Not the subsequent sins of Adam. Our representative sin is our commission of Adam's first sin, that is, the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Secondly, it is our commission of Adam's first sin. We were not yet in existence in space and time when we committed this sin. Although we had not yet come into history by conception, nevertheless, we committed that sin. Our involvement was not passive, it was active. We ate. We are regarded by God as being as liable to punishment for that sin as if we had taken the fruit of the tree with our own hands and eaten it with our own mouths. It is our sin. It is as relevant for us and our standing with God as for Adam. Third, it is our commission of Adam's first sin. The our refers to all Adam's posterity. Although Christians have the guilt of this sin removed when we believe, Christians, as well as the rest, sinned when Adam sinned. Now, how do you support this from Scripture? Well, the major text from which we derive support is Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. So let's consider the biblical support for this as it's set forth in Romans 5. Now, in this passage, Paul unambiguously asserts the reality of representative sin. Because of the strategic nature of the text, I offer the following exposition. So please follow in your scripture. And I begin with an overview of Romans 5. There are three major areas of Paul's thought. First, the passage contains a proclamation of solidarity between Adam and his posterity, verses 12 to 14. Secondly, it contains an exposition of this principle of solidarity by way of an analogy that exists between Adam and his posterity and Christ and believers, verses 15 to 19. So you have the proclamation of solidarity and the exposition of solidarity by way of the analogy between Adam and Christ. And in this, Paul expounds the typology that exists in the working of this principle of solidarity in Adam. He demonstrates that Adam, as the representative head, is a type of Christ. And thirdly, the passage contains a definition of the relationship between the principle of solidarity and the law of Moses. individual accountability. Verses 20 and 21. The law came in alongside of the solidarity already at work. So you have a threefold division of the passage. You have the proclamation of solidarity, you have the exposition of solidarity, and you have the relation of solidarity to individual accountability and responsibility. First of all, then, the proclamation of solidarity in verses 12 to 14. First of all, the apostle states the principle of solidarity in verse 12. Then he supports it in verses 13 and 14a. Then he explains how it relates to the virtue of Christ in verse 14b by saying that Adam is a type of the coming one. Now let's look then at the statement of this principle of solidarity in verse 12. Literally he says, therefore, just as through one man the sin into the world entered, and through sin death, even so unto all men the death passed through, because all sinned. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and through sin death, even so death passed through, or came through, unto all men because all sin. The heart of his assertion is that the manner in which death came to all men is precisely the same manner in which sin and death entered the world, namely through one man. Through one man, sin and death entered the world. Through one man, death came to all men. Both of these catastrophic events occurred in the same manner by means of one man, Adam. You see the main point of the assertion. Sin and death entered the world through one man, and exactly in this way, death came to all men. Through one man, death came to all men. Through one man, sin and death entered the world. That's his assertion of solidarity. Now, quite a bit of discussion in the commentators centers around the phrase kai houtos, even so, and whether this phrase has the ability to complete a comparison initiated by just as, hos per. Now, a comparison begun by hos per is completed by houtos alone 6 times in the New Testament. It's completed by houtos kai 13 times, and once by houtos nun. There is no other place in the New Testament where kai houtos is used to complete a comparison initiated by hos per. Now, do you follow what I'm saying? Sometimes the order of the words is reversed, houtos kai. That's fine. People don't have a problem with that. But if you have kai houtos, then they say that doesn't complete the comparison. Well, sometimes houtos alone does it. Sometimes, or once, houtos nun. Now, this fact, among other things, leads some people to regard this text as an unfinished comparison, what's called anacoluthon, A-N-A-C-O-L-U-T-H-O-N. Professor Murray takes this position in his commentary on Romans and in the book called The Imputation of Adam's Sin. Now, I must say that I disagree with his analysis of this text and of this comparison, but I hasten to add that I do not disagree with his doctrine of solidarity. Now, I want to show what difference this grammatical point makes. It doesn't make much difference. If it does complete the comparison, as I believe it does, then Professor Murray's doctrinal conclusions are not undermined, but to the contrary, further strengthened and established. Now, it's true that argument B on page 20 of the imputation of Adam's sin is undermined, but arguments A and C are strengthened. And furthermore, his reasoning on page 75 would then come to possess a force and stability which it previously lacked. So this is not a question of undermining doctrine, or it's a matter of exegetical judgment as to whether or not Kai Houtos can complete the comparison as Houtos Kai does in many other passages. The same words, but just in reverse order. Now the following considerations are pertinent. Firstly, Houtos alone can complete the comparison. Even if the Kai is not there, the Houtos alone could do the job. Don't need the Kai before it or after it. It's not essential whether preceding or following. Secondly, the fact that this is a unique expression doesn't argue conclusively against it either, because Paul uses Houtos Nun, another unique expression, for the very clear purpose of completing a comparison in Romans 6:19, so that the uniqueness is not conclusive against it. Third, it is even possible that placing the Kai in front of the Houtos rather than after it, saying Kai Houtos rather than Houtos Kai, places more emphasis on the completed comparison than the usual order of words. When the word order is changed, the general rule is that this is done for emphasis, especially when the emphasized word is put first. So, if you had the normal word order, Houtos Kai, we would have translated it in this way also. But Kai Houtos would demand the emphatic, even in this way. The emphasis falls on the fact that death passes unto all men in the same way, precisely the very way that death enters into the world, namely through the one sin of the one man. So it could be actually translated for emphasis in this very way, which is what I think is the point of changing the word order. It's to emphasize that this is the very way that death passed unto all men. Now this precise point that I'm making is not unique to me, so this is not a novel position that I'm taking here. This very point is made by Lenski, whose grammatical acumen is well known, on pages 359 and 360 in his commentary on Romans. He says, even so, emphasizes the manner, and for this reason, Kai is added to Houtos. Arndt and Gingrich, however, give contradictory views of the usage in Romans 5:12. So the right hand doesn't know what the left hand's doing. On page 602 and 908 in their lexicon, respectively, in one place they side with Murray and the other place with Lenski. And although I think Lenski's explanation of this is better than Murray's, we must recognize that all roads lead to the same. So he says, sin and death entered the world, how, in what manner? Through one man. And in this very way, through one man, death passed to the whole human race. That's his assertion of the principle of solidarity. Now, we must notice that Paul asserts in categorical terms the reason for this astounding and catastrophic fact. He says it is so because all sinned. And he uses the phrase esho, which is a contracted expression for upon the fact that all sinned. And it's rightly translated because. Now it's noteworthy that he uses the active voice, all sinned, all committed sin. The comparison holds true because all actively were involved in the one trespass of the one man. And that assertion is nothing less than a proclamation of solidarity. Then, in verses 13 to 14a, Paul supports this assertion about solidarity. This is revealed by the fact that verse 13 begins with the explanatory word, gar, which means for. Paul uses the indisputable facts of history to support what he asserts about solidarity in Adam. He begins with the undeniable fact that sin was in the world before and up until the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, verse 13a. To that fact, he adds the fact that sin is not reckoned in a situation where no principle exists by which to reckon it, in verse 13b. It is a self-evident general rule that if wrongdoing is to be reckoned, there must be a standard of wrongdoing, a principle by which it is to be recognized and judged. Then, the apostle introduces another relevant fact. And this is set in stark contrast with the two previous ones with the strong adversative Allah. But, says Paul, even though these things are true, the undeniable fact is that death reigned from Adam unto Moses, even over the ones who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam. See, it's as though he anticipated that someone would say, aha, the principle by which sin is reckoned must be that all Adam's posterity sinned in the likeness of his sin in their own lifetime. Therefore, because they in their own lifetime did what Adam did in his lifetime, sin was reckoned to them. And Paul says, no, that's not the principle by which sin is reckoned. And you see, he denies Pelagianism, which is the doctrine that every man is his own Adam. And that's explicitly denied. That's not the principle. Because death reigned even over infants who never sinned. With that same deliberate, willful, conscious rebellion, transgression of known commandments by which and through which Adam sinned. They never did that. Why was sin reckoned to them? Why did death pass through unto them? They didn't sin after the likeness of Adam's transgression. But still they died. Before the law of Moses came to the world. Now there must be a principle by which to reckon the sin, or it wouldn't be reckoned. And it's not the principle that every man is his own Adam. He uses these indisputable facts of history. Sin has been reckoned since Adam's day. Sin is only reckoned where a principle exists. Some principle existed from the days of Adam, by which sin is reckoned to all his posterity, for all die. Even those who don't sin clearly the way he did, it's abundantly clear. Even in the case of those who never sinned in a manner similar to that in which he sinned, they also die. It's implicit in all these things. When the facts are considered, the only explanation which fits the facts is that through one man death spread to all men because all committed the sin of that one man. The final consideration is the relevance of this proclamation of solidarity. Why is Paul telling his readers that death is passed to all men through the one man, Adam? Why has he told them this? Why has he supported it from the historical facts revealed in the Word of God? The answer is that precisely in this respect, Adam is a type of the coming one. And for this matter, for this reason, solidarity in Adam is relevant to the matter of righteousness in Christ. Now then, that's the assertion of solidarity. Now I come to the second point of the exposition, which is the exposition of solidarity in verses 15 to 19. Now having laid his foundation, the apostle proceeds in verses 15 through 19, to expound the typology he has just mentioned. And typology always involves two elements. It involves dissimilarity and similarity. There's a point of contact between the type or shadow and the reality, but that point of contact always exists in a context in which there is distinction. And so, first of all, he expounds the dissimilarity. Those things in which the operation of solidarity in Adam differs from the operation of solidarity in Christ in verses 15 to 17. And he expounds this in two statements. The first statement is found in verse 15, not as, and the second one in verse 16 and 17, not them. Secondly, having set the dissimilarity in verses 15 to 17, he expounds the point of analogy, the similarity between solidarity in Adam and in Christ in verses 18 and 19. And he begins with strong language. Ara'un. Therefore, therefore. As through one trespass unto all men unto judgment, even so. Through one act of righteousness unto all men unto justification of life. Now this is a tightly compressed statement. He's saying that the very heart of this type, this typology, is that in Adam, solidarity operates through one trespass unto all men unto judgment, and in Christ, federal solidarity operates through one act of righteousness unto all men unto justification of life. The all men in Adam is the original humanity. The all men in Christ is the Christian or new humanity made of believers. Verse 19 amplifies this similarity. It is explanatory of verse 18. He says, For, just as through the trespass of the one man the many were constituted sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one shall the many be constituted righteous. Now, since my purpose is not exposition of justification, not exposition or exegesis of the text in detail, I've given you the overall structure and development of thought in the passage. Now, while expanding this principle of solidarity and its dissimilarity and its similarity and its operations in Adam and in Christ, he makes several other statements which enrich and underscore the reality of what I'm driving at, representative sin. And therefore, I'd like to go through these in the passage. Now, look at verse 15. Through the trespass of the one, the many died. Through the trespass of the one, the many died. One man's trespass was the means of realizing the death of many, his posterity. But it could only result in their death if sin were reckoned to them on account of it. But sin could only be reckoned to them on account of it if they were involved in it and committed it. And they could only be involved in it and committed it if a federal solidarity, a representative union, existed between them and Adam. So when he says in verse 15, by the trespass of the one, the many died, he's underscoring, he's enriching, he's restating, emphasizing another facet of the principle of solidarity in different language, the same thing he taught in verses 12 to 14 and supported. Look at verse 16. The judgment out of one unto condemnation. The judgment out of one unto condemnation. But then he says, but the free gift out of many trespasses unto justification. The judgment, he says, passed by God with a view to the condemnation of the entire original humanity had one single trespass as its source. The judgment, that is the judgment passed by God unto condemnation, that is the condemnation of the entire original humanity, he says, came out of one trespass. But how can this be unless the entire original humanity condemned by the judgment of God was involved in that one trespass, incurred guilt through that one trespass, committed that one trespass? And how could they have committed that one trespass unless there was a representative union of solidarity between them and Adam? Again in verse 17 he says, by the trespass of the one, death reigned through the one. By the trespass of the one, death reigned through the one. Over whom did death reign? Over whom did death reign? Death reigned, it's abundantly clear, to over the entire original humanity. Verse 12. Verse 14. Death reigned even over those who never sinned in their own lifetimes like Adam did in his. Now Paul asserts in explicit terms that death reigned over the entire original humanity through the agency of one single trespass. And how could this be unless they accrued guilt due to that trespass? How could they accrue guilt unless they committed it? How could they commit it unless they were involved in a representative union of solidarity with Adam? Then, verse 18, it says, through one trespass unto all men, unto condemnation. Through one trespass unto all men, unto condemnation. What is he saying? A principle is at work. What's that principle? Solidarity. How does it operate? It operates through one trespass with a view to the entire original humanity, with a view to their condemnation. Why? Because they are in representative solidarity with Adam the head. Verse 19. Through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. He uses the word kathistemi, translated made. It means to ordain, to appoint, to assign an office, a role, or a place. The many, the entire original humanity, were assigned their place as sinners through the disobedience of one man. How can this be? This can only be because they were involved in that disobedience in virtue of a representative solidarity that existed between that one man and the rest of humanity. My dear brethren, it is abundantly clear. The apostle Paul asserts in Romans 5:12-21 repeatedly and in the most unambiguous language from many vantage points the reality of the involvement of the entire original humanity in Adam's first sin. It is as clear can be. Now, the final point in the exposition is the relationship of this principle of solidarity to individual responsibility as defined in the law of Moses. In verses 20 and 21, he shows how the law and its declaration of individual accountability is related to solidarity in Adam and in Christ. We read, the law came in alongside. The law did not cancel out the operation of the principle of solidarity. It operated in addition to this principle in order that the trespass might abound. Then he says amazingly, where sin abounded, grace did more abound in order that just as sin reigned by death, in the same way would grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law is not opposed to solidarity. It enhances it both in Adam and in Christ. Individual obligation is not inimical to representative sin and righteousness. Now, in conclusion, familiarity with the theological discussion on this issue may be helpful, but an understanding of the basic content of Romans 5:12-21 is absolutely essential to understanding solidarity in Adam's sin. The inescapable conclusion of the exegesis of Romans 5:12-21 is this. Adam's first sin is regarded by God to be the sin of all of his posterity. Now this brings me to capital B. I've dealt with capital A, which is the definition of our representative sin stated, expounded, and supported in the exposition of Romans 5:12-21. Now capital B, the grounds of our representative sin. On what grounds are we regarded to have committed Adam's first sin? Now I say that the grounds of our commission of Adam's first sin is a relationship of vital solidarity instituted by God. Solidarity. We have seen clearly established from this text that such a relationship must necessarily exist. Now I want to stress to you that this relationship of vital solidarity, representative federal solidarity, is the ground and basis for our commission and involvement in Adam's first sin. Now, various names could be given to this relationship. Whatever terms you use, it should be regarded as representative life union. It is so real that the action of the one is the action of the many. It is a union of vital or living identity. The represented and the representative are identified as one. This bond or union or solidarity has been sovereignly constituted by God. The one acts for the many on their behalf. The one acts as the many. And it is a vital union or solidarity because every dimension of ethical reality that pertains to the one respecting his representative action pertains to the many. In its impact, Adam's sin rendered him the representative, the sinner. And all in him, the represented, it also rendered them sinners. In its commission, as a result, he possessed both pollution and guilt. Ethical depravity, pollution, resulted, and guilt, judicial condemnation. Therefore, for this very reason, the moment the represented, the many, come to be at conception, by virtue of their union and bond to the representative, they are sinners in every sense of the word. The pollution and the guilt are also theirs. The solidarity is such that it mandates that both guilt and pollution, the heart and the record, be the possession of all who come to be in that solidarity. Now then, let me talk about the impact of representative sin. The impact is twofold. Upon our record, that's the guilt, imputed sin, and upon our heart, that's the pollution, original sin. Now, when I talk about the impact, I'm talking about us now being conceived. What impact does this have on us when we come to be in history, space, and time? First of all, there's a forensic impact. Our record is involved. Judicial guilt is imputed to our record and our persons before God. Adam's first sin is regarded as our sin in terms of all of its judicial implications. When we are conceived, it is written in the record book next to our name and our record that we ate from that tree. We are assigned our place as sinners at conception because of our union with Adam. But also it has an impact upon our character, which is original sin that we've talked about, our inherited sinful nature. It is for this very reason that our hearts are depraved from our inception. Not only is Adam's record conveyed to us, Adam's character is also conveyed to us. It is true that we were conceived through the instrumentality of mother and father, but we must ask the question, is the parental relationship and procreation sufficient to explain our depravity, our original sin? And the answer is no. That may surprise some of you, but parental ethical character is not a sufficient grounds. And the case of the Christian parent puts this beyond dispute. The Christian mother and father are regenerate. They're not under the dominion of sin. Nevertheless, their children are not conceived and born regenerate, but rather the children of the regenerate bear the image of unregenerate Adam's character. They're born totally depraved under the dominion of sin. Furthermore, procreation with a Christian father and an unregenerate mother doesn't result in a half-regenerate, but it results in a child under the dominion of sin. The upshot of all this is that if the child of two regenerate people is unregenerate, and the child of two unregenerate people is unregenerate, and the child of a believer and an unbeliever is unregenerate, there's some other factor which determines that moral condition, and not that it's the likeness of the moral state of the parent. Because whether the parents are in sin or grace, everyone is conceived in a state of sin. Two parents in a state of grace conceive a child in a state of sin. Two parents in a state of sin conceive a child in a state of sin. One parent in sin and grace conceive a child in a state of sin. It's not the moral state of the parent that determines the state of the child. There's some other factor involved. What is it? Adam. Adam. That's why all children are conceived in the state of sin, whether their parents are in the state of grace or not. It's a relationship of solidarity, vital representative solidarity. Not only his record, but his character, his heart, as a sinner in a state of sin, is conveyed to us from the moment we begin to be at conception. This is the impact of our representative sin upon our hearts. It is original sin. Now, let me then speak about the relationship between representative sin, capital G, and original sin, the relationship between representative sin and original sin. Now, the conveyance of Adam's record is termed imputed sin, the conveyance of his character, original sin. And the relationship between these two things has been debated. And the major views I would like to outline briefly below. First of all, immediate imputation, which is that the conveyance of Adam's record is the grounds or basis for the conveyance of his character. The imputation of his guilt is the grounds for the impartation of his pollution. Okay? I'm going to write these words on the board so we can... This is the part where it could get a little confusing, and I want to make sure that it's abundantly clear. Don't want this to be confusing. This is why I take the time, and this is why this lecture gets a little long. Then there's immediate imputation, which is that original sin is the ground or basis for his imputed sin. Immediate imputation. Because we have pollution, therefore, we wind up with guilt. So that possession of pollution, a guilty character, original sin, is the reason that we have a guilty record. It's not Adam that's imputed to us, it's the guilt of our own inherent sinfulness that is imputed to our record. Is that clear? So you have the relationship between these two aspects. This is our heart, and this is our record. In immediate imputation, it's that the record, the guilty record, imputed, this is imparted. Right? Is the grounds of the character. We have a bad heart because we have a bad record. Immediate imputation, we have a bad record because we have a bad heart. Exact opposite. Is that clear? Immediate imputation, we have a bad heart because we have a bad record. Immediate imputation, we have a bad record because we have a bad heart. This does not necessarily have anything to do with Adam, this bad record. It has to do with our own bad heart. Edwards' view, thirdly. Edwards held a form of immediate imputation because he grounded the entire conveyance in the relationship of solidarity. And he says that he tries to use the psychology of Adam's sin to put the thing together. He says there was in Adam's heart, before he ever ate from the tree of pollution, which came to its ultimate fruition in eating from the tree. It's all one event. His scheme is initial pollution, and then guilt, and then confirmed sinful character, which is original sin. Edwards' concern was that you never abstract and divorce pollution and guilt, so you don't have somebody guilty and unpolluted. You don't have an unpolluted guilty man. That's his concern. He doesn't want pollution and guilt ever to be abstracted and divorced, and in order to accomplish that, he attempted to use the psychology of Adam's sin to hold these things together. But Murray's view. Murray also teaches a form of immediate imputation. And he says that the imputation of Adam's sin involves as an element the possession of his pollution. Thus, he says in The Imputation of Adam's Sin, page 92, and this is part of your assigned reading, and I quote, quote, "The imputation is thus not conceived of as causally antecedent to depravity, but is that which includes depravity as an element." Now, Professor Murray also wants to avoid abstracting guilt and depravity, and he does so by adjusting the meaning and nature of imputation, so that imputation includes depravity as an element. What is that? Can we read it again? "The imputation is thus not conceived of as causally antecedent to depravity." It's not causally antecedent to depravity. It's not first a guilty record and then a bad heart. But, he says, is the imputation, is that which includes depravity as an element. Depravity. Imputation includes depravity. So, Professor Murray's not playing around with the psychology of Adam's sin, but he is playing around with the concept of imputation. Okay? That's how he's trying to avoid the abstraction of depravity and guilt. Well, does it? No, alright, would that mean though that, you know, I just want to say, I mean, would it mean then that when our sin was imputed to Christ, that it included depravity as an element? Well, would that mean that? Does imputation always include depravity as an element? Would that mean that that imputation is more than just guilt and liability and includes pollution as an element? And that it would include that pollution was imputed to Christ? No, so we've got to be careful with that. That's a dangerous statement by the good professor. Very dangerous statement. You can't adjust the concept of what imputation is when you're teaching double imputation. He made him to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And if you start playing around with what imputation is, you're going to wind up. Now, Professor Murray would never teach this and never would have taught this. But some who want to get that concept of imputation might, that it means that therefore pollution is imputed to Christ as an element. Which is a terrible error. And
Yeah, it is. And it's false. And that's why we've got to be careful with taking Mary's approach.
But how do we analyze this? Now, first of all, what do we say about these different views? First of all, every form of mediate imputation must be rejected. The guard against the idea that men are only guilty because they're depraved and polluted. See, this would say that righteousness is imputed on the basis of regeneration, which is the flip side of Roman Catholicism. Secondly, Jonathan Edwards and Professor Murray's criticism of the classical statement of immediate imputation must be regarded as valid. Our formulation, whatever it is, must not cause guilt to be abstracted from pollution so that you have people who are unpolluted but guilty. You follow that? Now, thirdly, however, I cannot accept Professor Murray's statement that imputation includes pollution or depravity as an essential element. Now, he recognizes that this implies that not only guilt but pollution was conveyed to Christ when he bore our sins, since imputation includes pollution or depravity as an element. And he realizes that that implication is wrong, and he doesn't want to go there, but he realizes the force of the logic pushes it there. Now, if you want to use the word imputation in a way, but you know, because I think we need to stick with imputation as a word that has to do with record and reckoning, etc. But we need a broader word, and I want to use the word conveyance. And a conveyance includes both imputation and impartation. So I want to shy away from Professor Murray's word imputation. But his concept is right. But I don't want to call it imputation because that's very confusing and very dangerous. I would rather state it this way. The conveyance, and that really changes it, the conveyance, and I would say the conveyance includes both guilt and depravity as elements. That's the way I would put it. What shall we say then of the imputation of Adam's record and the impartation of Adam's character? They are never to be divorced. Professor Murray and Jonathan Edwards are right. They are correlative. His character and his record, guilt and pollution, are always conveyed together. They're never abstracted, yet they're distinct. We mustn't confound them and say that the imputation of his record includes his character as an element, nor must we ever abstract and divorce them. And we mustn't try to pit by putting one as the cause of the other, as both the classic immediate and mediate do. So Mary is, and Edwards are correct in their criticism of this. Neither is logically prior, but our commission of Adam's first sin is prior to both and the ground of both. Murray and Edward's efforts are erudite and illuminating. Both have attempted to resolve that tension in the classic Reformed doctrine without abandoning the insights of Reformed theology. Edwards used the psychology of Adam's sin. Murray adjusted the concept of imputation. But both tried to avoid separating and abstracting pollution and guilt without falling into the error of mediate imputation. And that's a good desire, and it's a noble goal. Now, I submit to you that my understanding of how to do that names employing another distinction. Okay? A distinction which we all recognize as valid, and that's the distinction between accomplishment and application. The distinction between Adam's life history and the life history of his posterity. The similar distinction between the life history of Christ, the accomplishment of salvation, and the life history of the believer, the application of salvation. And the point is that Adam's record and Adam's character are conveyed to us in our life history at conception simultaneously, correlatively, upon the grounds of our commission of Adam's sin in vital representative solidarity with him in his life history in the Garden of Eden. Now that brings me to capital E. I want to spell out now the conveyance and occurrence of representative sin. The conveyance and occurrence of representative sin. Now this is where I want to explain how I suggest and submit that we must approach this. The real parallel is between the accomplishment and application of redemption. The accomplishment, that has to do with the one. And the application, that has to do with the many. Now in Christ, the accomplishment has to do with Christ's life history 2,000 years ago. The application has to do with conversion. In Adam, the accomplishment of our sin has to do with Adam's life history in the garden, and the application of our sin has to do with our life history at our conception. The accomplishment, that happened in the garden. That's representative sin. That's our commission of Adam's first sin. And that is the ground of the application to us and our conception. Both our record and our heart. Neither of these is prior to the other. But when we're conceived with a guilty record. The guilt of his representative sin is imputed to us. And we are also conceived with a polluted heart. And the pollution of his sin is imparted to us. Pollution is imparted to our heart at conception. Guilt is imputed to our record at conception, both on the same ground, on the ground of what happened in the garden, and this is the conveyance. So that conveyance is a twofold conveyance, and it involves both the imputation of guilt to our record and the impartation of pollution to our heart, and our record is guilty on the ground of representative sin, and our heart is polluted on the ground of representative sin. We never have a guilty record without a polluted heart, or a polluted heart without a guilty record. And we have both a polluted heart and a guilty record at conception on the same one ground, represented in sin. That's what I mean by the occurrence and conveyance of our representative sin. When did it occur? In the garden. When was it conveyed? At conception. Its impact conveyed at conception, it occurred in the garden. Okay? That, I think, puts it together. So what do we call this? I call this imputed sin. And what do I call this? The impact upon our record at conception is imputed sin. The impact upon our heart at conception is original sin. And the occurrence of that sin in the garden, the accomplishment of the sin, I call that representative sin. So here's the distinction, brethren. Representative sin occurs in Adam's life history in the Garden of Eden. Imputed sin and original sin occur at our conception in our life history. The one has reference to our record and the other has reference to our heart. The one has reference to guilt, the other to pollution. The one is imputed, the other imparted, both on the same ground. Does that make sense? And you see, this is precisely the distinction that we need in order to understand what happens to us in Christ. Because what happens in Christ is imputation. It's the imputation of our sin to His record and the imputation of His righteousness to our record. It's imputation. It's not impartation. We must not confound the record and the heart. We must not confound imputation and impartation. And yet we must speak of a broad conveyance, both to the record and to the heart, of representative sin on the ground of federal solidarity between us and Adam. Okay. I'm done. So the pollution and guilt are conveyed in intimate connection. And this, I trust, keeps us from, on the one hand, abstracting pollution and guilt, and on the other hand, making one causally exclusively prior to the other. Oh, and on the other hand, divorcing it from Adam's sin. And on the other hand, getting ourselves embroiled in something which would cause us to have pollution imputed to Christ. So we avoid all those dangers. So I've given you the definition of representative sin. I've shown you the ground of it, the impact of it, the relationship between representative and original sin, and finally, the occurrence and conveyance of representative sin. Now, what then can I do by now that the time is gone? It took exactly the 58 minutes I said it would take. Now, therefore, if you have questions, ask on. We're through. Well, this is exactly the point. This is exactly the point, that you have to use the same crucial distinction because you're dealing with the principle of solidarity. And the way to explain it is through accomplishment and application, the one and the many, Adam's life history and our life history. When did the sin occur? In the garden. When did the sin conveyed? At conception. In Christ, when did the obedience occur? In His life 2,000 years ago, both in His life in the carpenter shop and all His life in Palestine and on the cross. That's when the virtue was occurred. When was it conveyed? At conversion, through regeneration and faith. So basically, you have the same type of parallel between occurrence and conveyance that you have in Adam and in Christ, and that's the crucial distinction. The occurrence is the ground of the conveyance. And that what happened in the one's life history is the ground of what happens in the many's life history. What happened in the garden is the ground of what happens at conception. What happened in Palestine in Jesus' life is the ground of what happens at conversion. That is correct. That is absolutely right. That's correct. You have both regeneration and you have regeneration addressing the heart, and you have justification addressing the record. That is correct. That conversion. Absolutely right. The same general pattern. To you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to believe. Same general pattern. Yeah. Alright, does that scratch where you were talking about this the other day? And
Is that where you hit or not? You understand the distinction between the one and the many? You understand that what happens in the garden is the basis for what happens at conception? You understand that sin at our conception touches every aspect of our humanity, both our record and our heart? And that what happens to our record is guilt. What happens to our heart is pollution. The pollution is original sin, state of sin. The guilt is we ate from the tree. We're held guilty for it. So we have guilt in our record, we have pollution in our heart at the moment we're conceived, because in the garden we ate when he ate. Right? You understand that? Good. Good. If you understand that, my dear friend, you got it. I'm doing away with it. That's right, because Mary and Edwards are right. They're dead right. What's the ground of both is this. That's the right distinction. The right, and that's really what they're saying. When you get down to it, what they're really teaching is what happens at our conception, the essence of immediate imputation, and it's in its element of truth that's in it, is that what happens at our conception is rooted in what Adam did in the garden. And that's true, and we must never depart from that. But we don't want to present that in such a way that we abstract pollution and guilt. And Mary and Edwards have both tried different avenues to try to avoid it. Okay? I think they ran into trouble. One tried to use the psychology of Adam's sin. Other tried to adjust the meaning of imputation. And there's dangers with that. What I'm trying to do is to accomplish what they're trying to accomplish. Hold on to the basic truth of immediate imputation. Hold on to the insight of Mary and Edward. And at the same time, try to do that without falling into the pit. And to me, the key, Bob, is to address, to use this distinction between the one and the many. That's the key. So I've invented another name for something. Representative sin, which is the ground of both. And the representative sin is what we did in the garden. And what we did in the garden is the basis for what happens to us at conception. And that's the essential insight of all the forms of immediate imputation, which we must teach and hold to. So I'm not denying the basic truth of immediate imputation. That is the very essence and heart of immediate imputation, is that federal solidarity in Adam and in what Adam did is the reason that we're conceived with a guilty record and a bad heart. That's the truth. That's what I'm saying. I'm trying to say that and do what Murray and Edwards did and not abstract the guilty record from the bad heart, or make the guilty record the ground of the bad heart, or the bad heart the ground of the guilty record, but to say we have both at one and the same time, correlatively and simultaneously, and on the ground of what is causally prior to both is that we ate when he ate. Does that make sense? Okay. Let it sink in. Let it sink in. All right. It's going to take a while for it to sink in, I have no doubt. This is perhaps one of the most difficult things in anthropology to grasp onto. Yes?
Why does Bill Wright have to speak in terms of logical or chronological priority?
Well, because they spoke in terms of chronological, they didn't speak in terms of chronological priority, but logical priority, in order to insist that there was a principle of solidarity operating. In order to insist that Pelagianism was not what was the reason why men are polluted. And it's not through the conveyance of depravity from the parents or through genes or some other thing, that that's not the reason. It's that Adam's sin is the ground of our pollution and guilt. That's what they're trying to say. They're trying to establish the principle of solidarity. That's why they speak in terms of immediate imputation and causal priority. That's why they speak that way, and they're absolutely correct in that, to defend that doctrine of solidarity in Adam, and that's the element of truth in immediate imputation. Immediate imputation is a very dangerous error which will lead to Roman Catholicism, which we must avoid. Yeah.
The other question I have is,
yeah,
if we
have
those aren't the same as immediate.
Well, I don't know. I don't see any good reason to get involved here at this point in analysis of historical debate. If I can convey to you the proper biblical concept, then we will do well if we walk out understanding that. Trying to trace every avenue of thought on the matter is like trying to work your way through a labyrinth where words mean one thing to one person, another thing to another person, and who knows exactly what, unless you really study it in great detail and become expert in historical theology, what each one of those little avenues of distinction was in church history. But these are the main issues. Well, I'm not surprised. Yeah. Well, okay, I agree. Mind-boggling, but if you get the basic idea of what he was trying to do and how he was trying to do it, you can avoid all that mind-boggling stuff. What he was trying to do was avoid abstracting guilt and pollution from the person conceived. Didn't want to have a person that was unpolluted but guilty, and then made polluted because he was guilty. He was an innocent person whose heart was just polluted because of guilt. They wanted to avoid that, and rightly so. And how did he try to use it? What means did he try to use? He tried to use the psychology of Adam's sin as the means of avoiding that abstraction. Okay? Mary's about the same business, and it's a good business. It's a good task. It's a noble task, theologically. I'm about the same task. I want no part of conceiving of a person or thinking of a person who is conceived innocently, unpollutedly, but guilty and therefore made wicked. That's not biblical. It's not true. It's not right. The person is conceived at one and the same time, both with a bad heart and a guilty record. There's no such thing as an innocent, guilty person. That's nonsense. In that concern, Mary and Edwards are both right. I'm using a different means of trying to avoid it than they use. Mary attempts to adjust the idea of imputation. Dangerous. Edwards attempts to use the psychology of Adam's sin. Confusing. I'm attempting to use the distinction between accomplishment and application, the one and the many. And to say that what happens both in the record and in the heart, in the conveyance or application at conception, is grounded and rooted in what happened in the accomplishment in the garden. Right? I think that is the best distinction to use to avoid both the abstraction of pollution and guilt and the denial that what happens in our life history at conception happens on the ground and basis of what happened in Adam's life history in the Garden of Eden. Then that truth is the essential truth of immediate imputation. That what happens in our life history happens on the ground and basis of what happened in the Garden of Eden. That's the essential truth that we must teach, but we must teach that without abstracting a guilty record from a bad heart or divorcing it. Okay? That's what I'm trying to do. And I believe this distinction between the one and the many is the best road by which to achieve those ends. No, I cannot. It is confusing, and I cannot explain it a little bit. Mm-hmm. If I explain it a little bit, it will become more confusing.
So we have to read it just as
it is. Well, I have a little bit more written about it here in my notes. You may read that. Yeah, you'll get the notes. I have a little bit more written about it in notes. You may read that.
I don't
want to muddy the water. I don't either. That's why I don't want to get into it. It's not a bad question. It's just that at this point, the waters seem somewhat clear. Having taught this for many years, when the waters seem clear, I depart from the waters. I do not want to stir up anything in the waters. And let us just say that I don't think Edward's use of that is an error at all. I just think it is confusing. And therefore, let us not muddy the waters with it. If what we've said is clear, then we will rejoice and leave the water. So is it clear to you? Good.